2 Kings 22 and 23. Manasseh's reign of 55 years, more than 50 of which was devoted to the dismantling of whatever was left of Judah's loyalty to Yahweh, was followed by the two forgettable years of the reign of his no-account son, Amon. Though Kings does not even so much as mention Manasseh's furious repentance at the end of his life, it is that repentance that may account for the fact, at least humanly speaking, that ungodly Amon's son Josiah was a godly man, together, no doubt, with the influence of his mother. Josiah grew up at court at the very time his grandfather Manasseh, much more impressive a personality than his father Amon, was repenting of his sins and doing as much as possible his program of thoroughgoing paganism, and no doubt speaking to his grandson of the terrible errors that he had made and what he now knew about the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It shouldn't surprise us that the author of Kings devotes considerable space to the last godly king of Judah before the tragedy of the exile. It was important for his readers to know what a godly king does, how a righteous king lives, or how a righteous nation lives under a righteous king. You can find this history also reported in 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35, and also in some parts of the prophecy of Jeremiah. The prophet Zephaniah was also at work during Josiah's reign. It was a time of transition in ancient Near Eastern politics. Assyria was on the wane and losing its grip on the Levant. Babylon was on the rise, but not yet interested in Palestine. It was this situation that allowed Josiah to make forays into the former state of Israel to conduct reforming operations there, and it was this political situation that tempted him to try for more against the Egyptians, the decision that led to his untimely death. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkat. In other words, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Only of Hezekiah was it said that he walked in all the ways of David his father. Other good kings of Judah did so partially, but not completely. The reference to not turning to the left or to the right is from Deuteronomy 17:20, and the laws given there for the conduct of Israel's kings, a fact that will become more significant as we proceed. For the author of Kings, Josiah was the best king Israel had after David himself, better even than Hezekiah. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshulam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people." Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. No doubt under the tutelage of counselors, he began his reign. It took him some time to get going as his own man. In Chronicles, we read that he began some form of reforming work when he was just 16 years of age, but it begins in earnest when he reaches full adulthood. And he let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. Obviously, the temple had fallen into disrepair, neglected, because it no longer occupied a central place in the worship of the people of God. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. There remain a number of fascinating but unanswered questions about the nature of this book. Was it, as has often been thought, the book of Deuteronomy? About the extent to which its contents had been forgotten in Judah, did Josiah actually not know what was contained in the book of the law until it was read to him? And whether and how the book was recognized for what it was when it was discovered in the temple. Obviously, it was a scroll, not a book as we know it. And obviously, the ordinary Jew did not have a copy, his own copy of the Bible, which Christians today take for granted. It does seem very likely to have been Deuteronomy, the book of the law, because that phrase is a frequent title for that book in both Deuteronomy itself and in the book of Joshua. In the total context, it's likely that the book of the law would not have been lost from sight until the reign of Manasseh, who was unlikely to retain the book in a hallowed place when he was violating every single one of its provisions. Where and how it is found, was found, is shrouded in mystery. Did Hilkiah know it was there and hope that Josiah would respond to it, as in fact he did? When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." It wouldn't have taken much reading in the book of Deuteronomy to realize that Judah was living in a way that was a direct contradiction to the law of God. The centralization of worship, for example, in Jerusalem was an emphasis of the book of Deuteronomy. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, son of Harbas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. We simply don't know why Jeremiah, whose ministry began 5 years before this, or Zephaniah was not consulted, but Huldah was. But she's hardly the only woman prophetess in the Old Testament, and she's obviously regarded very positively as a spokesman for the Lord, as, for example, Deborah was before her, who's also called a prophetess. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read." Of course, he read the curses of the covenant, the threats that God had made against those who disobey. "Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place." And they brought back word to the king. Josiah's penitent response will bring a measure of God's blessing for him, but only for him, not for the nation as a whole. Though it is not said, it is surely assumed that the people themselves were not nearly as penitent as Josiah had been. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Huldah's prophecy had made it sound as if the die were cast and there were no possibility of Judah's escaping God's judgment for her sins. But other prophecies in the Old Testament, couched in absolute and unconditional language, were in fact, we discovered, conditional and subject to amendment. We saw an example of this a few chapters back when the prophecy was delivered to Hezekiah that he would die. Not that he would die if he didn't do something, but that he was going to die. But Hezekiah prayed to the Lord and his life was lengthened. In a similar way, the judgment of King Ahab long before had been announced, but it was then delayed when Ahab repented, superficial as that repentance proved to be. In fact, it's a characteristic of Old Testament prophecy that it is cast in absolute terms, even if there is an unexpressed condition. So there is no doubt that Josiah hoped to avert the coming catastrophe by bringing Judah back to the Lord and restoring her life as a faithful people of God. Nevertheless, even if Josiah understood the die to be cast and the oncoming judgment to be inevitable, reformation was still the right course for a righteous king. Solemn ceremonies of covenant renewal dot the Old Testament history, as you know, and church history ever since. Some of you have been in Edinburgh and have seen the National Covenant of 1638 or the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643. Both documents amounted to a pledge on the part of those who signed them to be faithful to the Reformed religion and to stand on its behalf against its enemies. That's much like what we have here in 2 Kings 23. This isn't the Lord himself calling his people to swear their loyalty, their fealty to him. This is the king and the people themselves on their own hook, agreeing to do so and solemnly ascribing their loyalty to this covenant of obedience to God. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Job one was clearing out the idols and destroying them. One cannot be in covenant with Yahweh and his enemies at one and the same time. The reference to Bethel recalls that it was at Bethel that Jeroboam the first had built one of the two shrines with the golden calves to compete with worship in Jerusalem, to keep his citizens in the northern territory. So Judah had by this time recovered at least some of Israel's former territory, a recovery made easier, as I said, by the fact that Assyria was growing weaker by the day. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. The second task was to eliminate from Judah's worship all who had compromised with the program, the idolatry program that Manasseh had instituted, the false priesthood. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. Scattering the dust on the graves was high insult paid both to the gods and to the people who worshipped them. You remember Manasseh had reintroduced the Asherah. The pole had the same name as the goddess who was the consort of Baal had brought it back into the temple. And he, that is Josiah, broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. The NIV and the ESV read male cult prostitutes. That may be correct, but the term can be used actually of both sexes. Literally, it means the separate ones. And given the generic masculine common in the Bible, it could refer to both men and women who had similar roles in pagan worship. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. No one knows which city gate was the gate of Joshua in this time. But of course, the first readers of Kings would have known precisely which gate it was. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. The point seems to be that these deposed royal or rural priests, rather, were provided for. They weren't allowed to starve. They were allowed to live on among their kinfolk. But the main point is that they weren't allowed anywhere near the worship of God or the temple of Jerusalem for fear that their infidelity would corrupt again the worship of the people of God. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. Every kind of idolatrous practice and worship had been brought into use in Jerusalem. And the whole point of this is that Josiah was clearing the whole mess out. And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Mount of Corruption is ironic. The Mount of Olives had become a Mount of Corruption because of what went on there. The mention of Solomon having built these shrines for the gods of his wives emphasizes the fact that Josiah was turning the clock all the way back to the pre-idolatry days of Israel, before Solomon's fateful decision to introduce idolatry into Israel's life. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust, he also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. We read that prophecy in 1 Kings 13, 1 and 2. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high priests, high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. The references to Samaria further indicate Josiah's growing power, the extension of his territory. He's moving northward in his reforming effort. In Deuteronomy, we read that those who teach the people of God to follow other gods must be put to death. And that's what Elijah had done to the prophets on the Mount of Baal, Mount of Carmel, you remember, in 1 Kings 18:40. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. Hezekiah had overseen a very great Passover, which we read of in 2 Chronicles. So the question is, why does it read as if there had been none since the time of the judges? Didn't David observe the Passover? Wasn't Israel observing the Passover during David's reign? The sense is probably that there is a greater scale to this Passover than any celebrated previously. Perhaps also that there was some change, more of a communal and national character to this celebration, perhaps because the lambs were all being slaughtered in Jerusalem, that there was more of a central feast and less of the family feast of older times. In any case, it's typical of Old Testament narrative to put comparatives in absolute terms. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book of that Hilkiah the priest had found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. A striking conclusion, giving the glowing report of Josiah's faithfulness, and what we naturally have taken to be the turning of the spiritual tide in Judah. But of course, all that Josiah did was objective. It was external. We don't know that the heart of the people, or at least in large numbers, was actually touched. And in any case, the point of no return, as we noticed last time, had been reached long before this. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. In Chronicles, Josiah's unnecessary military intervention with Egypt's plan to move north and east against Assyria is regarded as highly foolish on his part. He died a comparatively young man at 39 years of age. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. What we find in this fascinating historical narrative is what would later be called a revival. It was a sufficiently significant change in the national life and character of Judah at the time that it raised Jeremiah's hopes of forestalling the threatened judgment of the Lord. When I was a young man, revival was all the rage. New books were being written that introduced us to the Great Awakening of the 18th century, to the Second Great Awakening in the first third of the 19th century, to smaller, more concentrated revivals in the middle of that 19th century. For example, the prayer meeting revival in New York City in 1857. The revival among Confederate soldiers during the Civil War. The revivals in Wales and Scotland in the early years of the 20th century. In Aberdeen, when we were living there, older people could still remember those revival days. Remember seeing businessmen fall to their knees in prayer right on the main avenue of the city. So overpowering was the sense of the unseen world. In the 1960s, Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching on the hope of revival, and the Banner of Truth magazine was acquainting us with figures great and small from the history of revivals. We were reading Jonathan Edwards again, and Arnold Dallimore's two volumes on George Whitefield, and Cambus Lang, Scotland, and Enfield, Connecticut entered our theological geographical vocabulary. And then we found ourselves, though we didn't necessarily recognize it at the time, in the midst of a revival. What came to be known and what is now remembered as the Jesus Movement. Large numbers of people became Christians. A number in this room became Christians in those few years. But it was especially a movement of the Spirit of God and of salvation among the counterculture movements of the late 1960s and early 1970s, but across the spectrum of young America before the movement died out in the later 1970s. Some of you will remember Expo 72, a great Christian convention held in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas, Texas, now widely thought to be the climax of the Jesus Movement. It was there, in the Cotton Bowl, that the Jesus Movement met and merged with mainstream American evangelicalism. Many things that we now take for granted, such as contemporary Christian music as the music of the church's worship on the Lord's Day, were brought into our use, into our practice, through the Jesus Movement. But here we are, that revival now 40 years behind us, and our culture's headlong rush to oblivion continues unabated. That was precisely the situation in Josiah's day, and in the years that followed, there was a revival. 23 verses 2 and 3 indicate that there was some significant response on the part of the people, some willingness and readiness to go along with their king in the reformation of Judah's worship. And there was certainly a major, dramatic reconstitution of that worship and that religious life. But it was short-lived and could not arrest the deep-seated patterns of unbelief that were now fixed in the hearts of the people of God as a whole. As revival fires diminished among Reformed Christians in the 1990s and the first decade of the 21st century, books began to appear expressing opinions that were unthinkable just a few years before. Some evangelical scholars, even some Reformed evangelical scholars and ministers, began to argue that revivals were more man-made than God-sent, that they were movements influenced more by psychology and sociology than theology, that they often did more harm than good, that historical accounts of them were often overblown, in many cases creations of the imagination, than reports of historical facts. Few of our men doubted that there was a great awakening, or denied that God did work more mightily in salvation in some times and seasons than ordinarily was the case. But they discovered that even some stalwarts of our Presbyterian past, such as the great Presbyterian theologian Charles Hodge, were by no means unqualified enthusiasts for these spiritual awakenings that we called revivals. Hodge even criticized George Whitefield for contributing to disunity in the church by criticizing ministers who weren't as enthusiastic about some features of the revival as Whitefield was. Hodge also pointed out, for example, that in revivals, the spectacular, the unusual, the rare becomes the norm, and the unhappy result is that the ordinary ways that the kingdom of God grows in the world come to seem unimpressive and uninteresting and unimportant in comparison. So Hodge pointed out the dramatic conversions of the revival period, sudden, powerful, emotional, instantly life-changing. Think of the conversions of the Wesleys, or John Newton, or William Cooper. Those conversions came to be thought of as the norm, the way everyone was supposed to become a Christian. This development, in turn, led to two very unfortunate results. First, in order for everyone to have that kind of conversion, it had to be manufactured in the imagination. And the revivalism of Charles Finney was the result. Finney, as is now well known, developed a technology of conversion. The invitation system, the anxious bench, and so on. A technology designed to enable everyone to seem to become a Christian in the same sudden, dramatic, instantly life-changing way. This, alas, proved to be a perfect recipe for creating inauthentic spiritual experience, and even Finney was found admitting later in his life that his converts left a lot to be desired. Second, the special place of the Christian child, the covenant child, the child of Christian parents, was forgotten. These children, too, now were thought to need a sudden, dramatic, powerful, deeply emotional experience of conversion. The place of nurture in the Christian home was overwhelmed by the expectation of a powerful conversion experience for anyone and everyone who was being saved. We are still paying the piper for that immense mistake. Most real Christians throughout the history of the kingdom of God have never had a powerful, sudden, dramatic conversion experience, and to require them to have one was effectively to demand that God alter his historic way of working in the hearts of those who are being saved. God does not usually submit to our demands. Other books written over the past 20 years made a point of observing that most of the cults that now dot the landscape of American Christianity, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, the Mormons, and so on, were conceived, all of them, in revival periods, when, as in the Jesus movement, there was characteristically all manner of fervid speculation about the soon coming end of the world. You may forget that Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth was the single most influential book published during the Jesus movement. When revivals come, one must take the good with the bad. When a man's heart is stopped, desperate measures are required to restart it. But the fact that paddles may be necessary to restart a heart hardly means that it would be healthy to apply a defibrillator to your heart every morning when you get out of bed. An injection of atropine and adrenaline may restart a heart that has stopped, but that doesn't mean it's wise to give yourself such an injection every morning with your breakfast. What I mean is that God may very well use all manner of violent and dramatic means to awaken the dead, but it is not his ordinary way. And it comes, such violent and dramatic measures come invariably with all manner of disturbances. The devil takes his part, takes advantage of the opportunity. Unbelief is masked as Christian faith. And that's why this isn't the Lord's usual way. Revivals account for a tiny fraction of Christian history, a tiny fraction of the growth of the kingdom of God. To count on them as the answer to our spiritual malaise, which we had begun to do in the 50s and the 60s, was always a mistake. It's ours to bear faithful witness to the gospel and to live in our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work as recommendations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The rest is up to the Lord, who works when and how he pleases. I'd love for another revival, but it would be foolish for me to wait as if absent revival, there's nothing left for us to do and nothing in which to hope. As the scripture teaches us, we are never to despise the day of small things. Not least because most days are days of small things. The revival under Josiah was typical of revivals in a variety of ways. First, it was relatively short-lived. really only a movement of something more than 10 years in length. The Great Awakening was shorter still if the periods of dramatic activity are added up. Second, it dramatically affected the public worship of the church. As at the Reformation and as at the Great Awakening, the public face of revival was seen in the church. There was more vitality in worship. Congregations began to sing in full voice. The Word of God was listened to with rapt attention. That's how most people experienced Josiah's revival, in a root and branch transformation of their practice and their experience of worship. Third, the revival stemmed from a new and vitalizing hearing of the Word of God. It was the impact of the Bible, or as much of the Bible as had been written at that time, that led Josiah to undertake his reform of Judah's worship and led many of the people to join him. So it was with the Reformation, the Great Awakening, and every revival since. Suddenly the Word of God was found to have terrible power over the hearts and minds of large numbers of people who had been indifferent to it before. Words that were read or preached to little effect before now suddenly became the hammer that breaks the rocks into pieces. As you may remember, Jonathan Edwards had preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God to his own congregation shortly before he preached it to such amazing effect in Enfield. It had had little effect on his own people, but it turned Enfield upside down. The Holy Spirit was suddenly at work in and through the Word, and the hearing of the Word of God changed people's lives. Fourth, the revival was ignited by the leadership and initiative of a very few men. Just as you cannot account for the Reformation, which, remember, was a spiritual revival, as surely as it was a doctrinal and ecclesiastical reform, just as you can't account for the Reformation without Luther and Calvin, just as you can't imagine a Great Awakening without the Whitfield and the Wesleys in England and Jonathan Edwards in the colonies, or the Scottish Revival in the 1830s without Chalmers and William Burns and Robert Murray McShane. So this revival under Josiah, characteristically, was a movement initiated by powerful leadership. In this case, a very able and committed king. Fifth, revivals always amount to judgment pronounced upon the status quo. That's why they are always so controversial, even in the church. What was happening before the revival indicates was not enough, or, in fact, was positively a hindrance to salvation. And so it had to be replaced, and the people who supported the old way had to be swept aside. No wonder the papacy and the church bureaucrats were furious at Luther. No wonder the Anglican priesthood was generally hostile to the Wesleys. No wonder Edwards had his enemies among the congregational pastors of New England. Chalmers and McShane were despised by the comfortable parish pastors of the Scottish church. Well, so Josiah had to impose his reform on a mostly unwilling clergy. Hence the executions of the priests, and, as would become clear later, upon a mostly uninterested population. And so the violent destruction of so many shrines and temples as part of Josiah's effort to lead the people of God back into the ways of faith and obedience. There is always a certain kind of violence, spiritual violence, in revivals. But there is one more feature of Josiah's revival, common to revivals ever since. Revivals, in the nature of the case, highlight the impotence of human effort, or, if you will, the impotence of the law to create spiritual life. What becomes clear in all revivals, in a way more obvious than at other times, indeed, I think it is the essential demonstration and perhaps the great reason for such a thing as a revival, is that divine grace, the recreating and saving work of God by the Holy Spirit, is absolutely necessary to new life. and it is not under human control. This is also the captivating aspect of revivals, the sudden eruption of divine power, the conversions of many who had no thought of ever becoming earnest, active Christians themselves, who had never had loving thoughts toward the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly finding themselves not only believers in Him, but champions of His glory and His gospel. It's Pentecost all over again. There is that surprise in a revival. The breaking in of divine power unexpectedly. Who would have thought that Josiah would be Judah's best ever king with the pedigree he had? But even then, it was some years after his ascension to the throne before the fireworks began. But when they began, what a change they made. But as well, it was a change that proved to be very limited in scope and in its depth. We're rightly glad that there must have been many who embraced the truth of God and began to trust the God of Israel again. Even many who were first caught up in the revival, however, did not last, just as so many did not last in Northampton, Massachusetts, after the great days of the awakening had passed. Jonathan Edwards had to admit that a very large portion of those who had been added to the membership of the church during the heady days of the revival had over time returned to the world. Revivals are the historic demonstration that salvation is by grace alone and is the sovereign working of God alone. Salvation is a gift to whom God gives as He pleases and when He pleases. Josiah did everything that he could. He did everything he should have done. And that was all to Josiah's credit. But changing the practices of Judah's worship, however right a thing in and of itself, couldn't change Judah's heart. The law was powerless, being made weak by the flesh, as Paul would later put it. Sad to say, at the last, Josiah's revival is the historic demonstration that salvation is of the Lord and only the Lord, and the Lord no longer being willing to grant it to Judah, not even the very best efforts of Judah's very best king could undo what Manasseh had done. Usually, sola gratia is proved by salvation. Sometimes, it's proved by its absence. Amen.